A lot of churches sing that song, don't they? But I wonder if they think about what they're singing. Second verse is what a truth that we're going to consider tonight. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. I wonder if people even think about what they're singing when they sing this particular hymn. Of course, there are other hymns in here that were particularly chosen that may not find their way into other hymnals. And as you leaf through here, some of them begin with, "Not I, but you have chosen me, Lord." And forgot to look that one up. Maybe we'll sing that if the tune is proper. But I ask you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians tonight. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Continue our series to remember the works of God in the past. And this is scriptural. Constantly we have passages that remind us of the Lord's works in the past. For instance, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. So the point is that the fathers and grandfathers and so on just kept relating to the sons and grandsons the works of God. We cannot forget what the Lord has done in the past, or else we're going to repeat the reason why He needed to work in the first place. So, as it were, we are being reminded what we have heard with our ears, what our fathers have told us, though we weren't there, what work God did in their days. We're reminding each other what the Lord has done. If He has done it before, He can do it again. We need to uphold the truths that were so precious to our forefathers and should be to us as we pray for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down and visit us in our day. But last week we considered total depravity as a biblical doctrine, that not only all quantitatively have sinned, but we are also thoroughly full of sin from the head to the toe. And there's none righteous, no, not one. But upon the heels of that truth, we understand that if man is totally depraved, he's dead, he cannot help himself, he cannot make one step toward God. Any steps he makes are always away from God. There's none that seeketh after him. Well, it would only go to show that man needs to be chosen. Man needs to be the object of divine love or divine grace for him ever to return to God. And so this doctrine goes right hand in hand and in tandem with the truth that we considered last week. Well, one of the many verses in the Bible that is so encouraging about this doctrine is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and especially verse 13. But I'd like to start at the first part of the chapter just to get at the context. It's interesting, it's in the context of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And how would this doctrine be a comfort? How would it relate to what Paul is saying about the end times? And maybe I could have some help. One of the men or young men could read two verses at a time, and we'll read through verse I will just read the whole chapter. There's just 17 verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The change of weather might have taken the voice away, but you read 2 verses each, please. You guys didn't hear me. I said men and young men. I felt sorry for these guys that they were going round the robin the whole chapter. But I must have had a whisper when I said that. But I appreciate their reading tonight. Isn't it a tremendous verse, this verse 13? We are bound to give thanks. What a difference. How today people are bound to keep this under the rug. It's almost like people are ungrateful that this doctrine is in the Bible. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why is He so grateful and thankful? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Tremendous verse that exalts the Lord and humbles the pride of man. This is what the doctrines of the Bible do. They exalt the Lord and they humble man. And after all, the end day, Isaiah says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled in that day, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. So this is the whole intent of the Bible. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why this doctrine is so despised, because it especially humbles the pride of man. It humbles the lofty looks of man, and it exalts the Lord. You can't ignore the doctrine of election without ignoring major portions in many books of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever taken a concordance, but this truth is found over 150 times in the Old Testament. Over 50 times in the New Testament, the verb and the noun, to choose and chosen. It's found in over 15 Old Testament books, not just one book, and 15 New Testament books. as you look at some other subjects in the Bible that seem to receive so much more treatment, you know that there's more on election in the Bible than there is on hell. There's more on election than adoption, so per se. There's more on election than reconciliation. Now those doctrines need to be treated. But at least shouldn't the doctrine of election be treated, given more fair treatment or more treatment, seeing it is prevalent in the Bible? Just looking at the definition of the word, the Hebrew word means to select, to elect, to give preference to. Now, the objects, half of the time in the Old Testament, is just common context, okay? Somebody choosing a wife, somebody choosing the choice of soldiers or chariots, the choice of leaders, the choice of animals for sacrifice. But if you look in your concordance, Englishman's concordance, because it's often translated choose or, mostly choose in the Old Testament. You have choose and elect in the New Testament, chosen and election. So it's not going to be under the same English word in a Strong's concordance. You'll find it all together in Englishman's. Over one half the time, it's used of God choosing his people. And not just God choosing the Jews. A lot of people will say, well, the doctrine of election is God choosing a nation, not individuals. And that's one of the biggest arguments in Christianity, that election is election of a group, never of individuals. So they say God chose the whole group of Israelites and the whole group of Christians. He never chooses individuals. That's one argument of many. But nonetheless, it says God chooses people. And we'll see it's not just the Israelites as a nation. There are individuals in the Old Testament that it says God chose. And there are individuals in the New Testament that it says God chose. But it means to select, to choose. You can't get around it. You can't look at the word and change its definition. It means what it says. By the use of the word. How do you get a definition? How does anybody get a definition? How did Webster get a definition? How do you define words? How do words develop? Well, words can only be defined by their usage, right? I mean, yes, we know now, if you tell me what's it mean to choose, well, we know from textbook information what it means. But lexiconeers or however, what do they call the Websters out there, the lexicographers? I forgot what they call these guys. How do they know about words? A lot of words they probably never heard before and they had to study. Well, how did they find out the definition? Not by looking in someone else's dictionary. They probably read these words in context. And a lot of our words in the Bible, we don't know the definition to unless you see the context. Especially, there are words only used once in the Bible. And those are very difficult to define. You have to look at the context in which they're found. Or some words are only used 5 times or 10 times. And you got to look at their context. What does it mean to get a definition? Well, nobody can doubt in the context of over 150 times or so, that this word means to choose or to select. Now, it doesn't tell us why they chose or select. It just says that they did. Some context, you see there's an influence of the choice. But we're just looking at the definition. The Greek word, literally, is the word we get a word eclectic. We don't use that very often today. Eclectic means to be selective, to exercise one's discretion. And the interesting thing in the New Testament, only twice of the some 50 times is man the subject. Only 2 times. Of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet where it says she has chosen the greater part, which shall not be taken away. And of the church who chose Stephen as one of its first deacons. So never is the word used of man choosing God. Now, there's a few verses in the Old Testament, and I don't want to just brush those under the rug. A few verses, choose life, for instance. There are a few verses that seem to say that man chooses life. But again, I ask the question at the outset, is his choice before or after he's been saved? Or is it a challenge to the natural man that it's his responsibility to get back to God? It is. But I'm saying it is true that God commands him to do things he can't. Now that would seem unfair, wouldn't it? If I said to an invalid, walk over here, I had no power to change him. Jesus did that and he came to him. But that would be cruel. But that's in our horizontal application. But somebody jumped in the water, I'm getting ahead of myself, to drown himself. And we said, you swim out. You threw yourself in there. I mean, man threw himself in the water to drown. Now, is God cruel to say, get out of the water? Is God cruel to say, save yourself from your sin? Was it God that caused man to sin? The fact that man can't, inability is not always innocent. The Bible speaks of man's inability as guilt. You cannot come to me that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, that no man can come is not just speaking of pity. It's saying that's guilt that man can't come to God. Are you kidding? I mean, think about that. A creature can't come to God when God made us to fellowship with God. That's culpable, isn't it? We'll look at that. But the New Testament word is used also. Its usage is very clear. That it means to choose, to select, to elect. No wonder why it calls this the election of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Why would Paul be so confident? What does Paul trace their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ to? What does he trace it back to? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The election, he says, the reason why you all are so faithful is because God elected you. That sanctification is the result of election. No wonder why the Bible calls it the election of grace, never the election of debt. God doesn't elect someone because he has a debt to them. God elects because it's his own free will. The election of grace, Romans 11:5. So I'd like to preach from this text today on unconditional election. What does it mean, unconditional election? Now, I know that adjective is not found in the Bible. It's an adjective we give. It's a term we give. It's like Trinity and other terms that we give. Total depravity. What does it mean, unconditional? Really, we really shouldn't have to modify that, should we? Election, and I think I'll show by just this particular verse, is unconditional. It doesn't need to be stated, is it? What does it mean, unconditional election? That no one persuaded God to elect. It was out of God's own free will that he elected or selected anyone. Election is not conditioned. God is not conditioned by the reaction of man to select anyone. God did not react. He acted. No one influenced him. That's why we call it unconditional election. Frankly, those who stress man's free will teach conditional election, don't they? They say the reason why it's called elect is because God looked up quarters of time and saw that we would receive him, so he selected us. That's conditional election. And it's just nonsense. It's not election at all. It's reward of foresight of us choosing the Lord. It's not the election of grace, it's the election of debt. It's unconditional because of its motivation in the first place. Notice what moved God to select. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Right there. It's the love of God. Beloved of the Lord. It's because the Lord loved them. And that's scriptural. I want you to turn to these passages to show you. Look at Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto his fathers. That's why his saving grace is upon you. He said there's no condition that made God choose you. Matter of fact, what they're saying about Israel in the Bible is, if God's election was conditional, Israel wouldn't have been chosen. You are the fewest. You are just as idolatrous in Egypt. Matter of fact, your forefather was an idolater. You read about Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. He was worshiping other gods. He wasn't worshiping Jehovah. It's not like there was some unsaved son of Noah or some unsaved son of Methuselah who was worshiping the true God, and so God chose him to save him. We could understand that. But God chose, here's Abraham, how many generations from Noah? Not too many. He's worshiping other gods. You see how quickly man departed from God, even from Noah's time? Now how far was Noah or Abraham from Noah? Anybody have a chart there? Is it 1,000 years? Is it 500 years? I forgot. But think about it. You got Noah in the flood, and just a few hundred years later, you've got idolatry already. See how quickly man falls out of the way because of his depravity? You think that for hundreds of years, there'd be the ripples of fear from the flood, and yet man goes right back to his evil ways unless the Lord changes him. But election has to be unconditional because it says it's the love of God that caused him to choose. It was not even our need. You know, some people say that our lost condition forced God to do something. We needed mercy, and so he gave it. How is that false? There were angels before us that fell. And if depravity is the cause of choice, then the angels, God would have had a salvation for angels. God was not forced by the fall to choose anyone to be delivered from that. Love is voluntary. The very essence of love is voluntary. You choose to love your wife. You choose to love people. It's voluntary. Remember Ephesians 2 from a couple weeks ago? We were dead in our sins, without God, far away, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us. And Paul goes right back to the love of God. And did you notice in Deuteronomy he said, because the Lord, why did the Lord love me? Because He loved me. You can't go past that. Why did the Lord love us? And Moses says, because He loved us. Why did He love us? Because He loved us. That's as far back as you can go. It's just voluntary. It's voluntary in God's heart. It just came into His heart. It's called the election of grace. It's unconditional because of its motive, love. It's unconditional because of its character. Election and selection and choice underscores the free will of the subject. Election speaks of the free will of the subject. You say, what about the free will of man? What about the free will of God? You know, there's so much outcry about our rights. What about our free will? Well, has anyone tried to take up God's cause? This is what took place in the Reformation. What about God's cause? What about God's free will? What about the exercise of His voluntary sovereignty? Why do we have to trump the free will of man, as if we're some kind of demigod? What about the God of glory? Aren't we to exalt His free will? Now you say, well, today our election is based on the performance of an object. You say, look, we're often going from our context. When you think of election, the election of elders in this church, the election of leaders in our community and in our country, the election of whatever, you say, well, our election is based on performance, and therefore it's not unconditional. Well, as we compare our election with God's election, I say it's not apples with apples, because this is an argument what we call a posteriori. Because our election is based on performance, there's no argument that it is so with God. Just because we elect based on people's performance, based on their character, right? Ours was not unconditional in one sense. But that doesn't mean that God's is conditional either. You know, just because we have conditional election doesn't mean God does. God is independent. God sees us as totally depraved. And the Bible's teaching of man is that there's nothing, not a thing, there's none good. And as if someone would say, but me, not even one. It's almost like Paul was answering that guy that said, but what about a little bit of us? What about some of us? Not even one. Ever read and wondered why he did that? There's none good. No, not one. Not even one. You wonder if he was anticipating that guy raising his hand. Or that person saying, isn't there a little spark, Paul? No. So what does that tell you? That God's election can't be conditional. Because what does he have to attract him to us? Nothing. Nothing. Secondly, performance doesn't force our mind or finger either. There are people that go up to you can go up to that ballot and you can look at somebody's name and say, yep, he's right for the job. He's righteous, he's honest, he's upright, he's my cousin. I don't care. I'll vote for this person. So even in our context, election, performance doesn't force our will. Still free and voluntary, even in our context. Election's a matter of the will. Fourthly, Scripture does not say that God chose us based on our performance. It doesn't say that. It tells us to make, you know, it tells us, look for these qualities in an elder. Do not choose anyone without those qualities. So you have to elect based on the life, based on the character. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God looked at our qualities before he chose us. Matter of fact, it says he did look, and it says, what does it say in Psalm 53? Is that the exact? Listen to Psalm 53. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none good, no, not one. So Paul was quoting Scripture, wasn't he? But matter of fact, it tells us God looked down. Was there anybody? Not a person. Scripture does not say that God chose us based on our performance. Scripture admonishes to choose life, like Deuteronomy 30:19. I feel that they're either dealing with sanctification, a believer going on with the Lord, or they're underscoring our responsibility to get back to God from the fall. In other words, repent. I can't, exactly. But if you're culpable for that. There is an ability that's a guilty inability. If I'm standing at the top of a building and I'm going to jump, and I know if I jump from this building, I'm going to either die or I'm going to become a paraplegic. I'm not going to be able to work for my family. I'll forfeit my responsibility as a pastor. I'm going to be an invalid. I'm going to be a dependent. My wife's going to have a full-time job. My children are probably going to have full-time jobs to help pay for me. And the church is going to have to choose another minister right down the line. Think of all the liabilities. And I jump, knowing full well what's going to happen. Is that inability that results? Is that a culpable inability? It is. And is it wrong for you to say, jump back on top and reverse what you just did? No. I had the choice to jump. Yes, man had the choice in the beginning, didn't he? And his inability is a culpable inability. Repent, but I can't. Believe, I can't. Be saved from this generation, I can't. Is it cruel for God to command man to do something he can't do? No, because what he did was his own fault. So, even the Scripture admonitions to choose life, or if you do find a verse that seems to say choose God, which is in the absolute minority, it's still underscoring the inability of man. It's guilty. Election is unconditional because of its very character. It underscores the free will of the subject. Unconditional because of its time. Notice that. It says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Some people will go to this passage and say, it means from the beginning of their salvation. God has from the beginning, when you got saved, chosen you. In other words, his choice is a result of your choice. It's really talking about your salvation. Never are those words used in that way. Matter of fact, Paul said it this way in Ephesians 1:4. What's the beginning? He says, God hath, let me get these words, according as he hath chosen us in him before. before the foundation of the world. The beginning there is before they existed. Now, is it eternity past, like in the beginning was the Word? Is it from creation? Thou, Lord, in the beginning made heaven and earth. Is it from the fall? The devil sinned from the beginning. In other words, is it, people call it lapsarianism, supra, before the fall, laps, the fall, sub, right? Or let's see, sub-lapsarian is after the fall, infra is at the fall, right? Well, does it matter? In the sense that it's before we had a choice. So either way, you can argue back and forth about one or the other from the beginning. But the point is, it underscores the unconditional nature of election. Because we didn't have a choice. God, from the beginning, chose us to salvation. How could a non-existent creature condition a creator's reaction? How could a non-entity, a non-existent creature, condition God? That's nonsense. God had from the beginning chosen us. And if you read the Bible right, if I read it right, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, he didn't desire to come back to God. I read that Adam hid and that he would have been happy in his new condition if God had passed him by and never found him. That's where he wanted to be. They weren't playing hide and seek. He was indicating his now estranged position from God and his newfound slavish fear of God as a judge and no longer a reverential awe of his maker. The election of God is unconditional because of its time. It took place before time. It certainly took place before the choice of us, the salvation. So we have these three thoughts. Unconditional because of its motive. It was love. Love is voluntary. Unconditional because of the very character of the Word. It speaks of the will. Election is a choice of the will, is an act of the will. Thirdly, unconditional because of its time. It took place from the beginning. Also, this verse speaks of election. And I say it's unconditional because of its purpose or result. Look at what he says. Does he say, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you? From salvation? Notice what he says. Does he say, chosen you because of salvation? He says, chosen you to salvation. There are people that say God doesn't choose you to be saved. His choice is to service, not to salvation. This verse is very clear. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Not because of salvation. It's not talking about service here. It's talking about salvation. It's saying election secured our salvation. It's not saying salvation secured our election. Just like Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. You cannot twist that verse to say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That's not what it says. It's saying your belief is a result of God's election. And yet people today are saying God's election is a result of your believing. The Scripture takes sides with that. This verse takes sides with that. Acts 13:48 takes sides with that. Your salvation and my salvation is the result of God's election, not vice versa. It's election that guaranteed my salvation. Now, does the Bible speak of God's election of individuals? It does. Would you let me just look, take you through a couple verses? Look with me in Nehemiah 9:7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. And foundest is not that he was righteous beforehand. The Scripture, like in Joshua, say he was an idolater. And Isaiah speaks of we were hewn from our forefather Abraham, who was sinful. The foundest is God is the one that put it there. He made him faithful. He made a covenant with Abram. But here it speaks of God choosing an individual. You cannot say in this verse, well, God's choosing Israel. He chose Abram before he chose Abram to be the father of the nation. He chose Abram to be saved before he chose him to be a father of the Hebrews. So you can never say election in the Old Testament is only God's election of the nation. And this is one of the arguments in Christianity, that election is only an election of a group, never of individuals. Right here, you see Abram being... You look at Genesis, and God called Abram and come out. You look at Acts, it says the God of glory just choose Abram, just choose our fathers. It tells us that God chose individuals. In Zechariah 3:2, it says, the Lord had chosen Jerusalem, but in particular, Joshua is a representative of the believer there. It speaks of, in 1 Kings 8:16, of God choosing David. Now, people might argue that it speaks of him just choosing him as the king. But nonetheless, you have the teaching of God choosing individuals to salvation. Listen to these verses. I have chosen you out of the world. Now he's talking to a group there, granted, the apostles. But still, he's saying, I have chosen you out of the world. And if you follow the way the Lord called his disciples, it was one by one. He didn't just line up 12 people and say, come. He chose them one by one. Ephesians 4, he's talking to the Christians. But God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Romans 6:13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. There's an individual. 1 Peter 1:2, stranger scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, your election of God. And 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. And so, as far as human beings are concerned, because we are a generation, God chooses. It's true that ultimately He chooses Christ. We are in Christ. Like in Adam, we fell. In Christ, we're made alive. I can understand where people would say, well, the choice of angels is individual, where the choice of humans is in Christ. It's in a forefather. But nonetheless, each of us is in Christ. The angels were made as a company of individuals. their fall was each individual choice. They're not descendants from angels. The angels' election is before the fall. Our election is after the fall. Are you following me? Angels were chosen so that they wouldn't fall. We were chosen so we would be delivered from the fall. I'm not talking about the time when God chose. Obviously, God chose angels not to fall, because he calls them elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. There's no salvation. They didn't fall. But why didn't Michael fall? Why didn't Gabriel fall? Why didn't the other that make up the two-thirds of the angels, why didn't they fall? Because God selected them not to fall. God ensured them that they wouldn't fall. You say, how? Whatever his power to keep them from fouling the one-third. If God did not put that restraint there, it was such that they would have fallen too. And the fact that they're called elect angels tells us that it's God's restraint that kept them from falling. And again, I put in that plug, two-thirds of angels didn't fall. God was generous with his election. I believe God's generous with the election of human beings. And if that's any indication how many human beings are going to be in heaven, my thought anyway is that at least two-thirds of those that have ever been conceived in the womb will be in glory. God is very generous with his salvation. Why would he tell us the facts of the angels if he wasn't giving us a suggestion about what he's going to do in the human race? So whenever the time was, it tells us, nonetheless, that the purpose or result was that he chose us to salvation. Now, the proof, obviously, how do you know that you're elect? Is that addressed in 2 Thessalonians 2? How does anybody know they're elect? When they get saved. How do they know when they get saved? Is that something we'll not be able to find out until dying? Look what he says. God has chosen you to salvation through or in, here are the proofs that a person is saved, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What are the two marks of a Christian? What are the two marks of an elect? Holiness and faith. Right there. Faith in the truth. Belief of the truth. They're both objective genitives. The second word takes the action. Sanctification of the Spirit. Well, wait a minute. I better reverse that. I suppose it's saying the Spirit acts upon us. I better think that through. But belief of the truth is obviously, well, you say, well, does the truth cause belief? I know that there's an argument here. But what is it saying, sanctification of the Spirit? Sanctification means separation unto God, holiness, holiness of life, belief of the truth. No one is a Christian who disbelieves truth. You look in the Bible, all through the Scriptures, believing the truth, clinging to the truth, valiant for the truth, preaching the truth. Now, it's true that we may not know some truths, but once we're faced with them, a Christian will accept the truths of the Bible. And so it tells us that we're chosen to salvation. Nobody can know he's an elect until he has these marks, until he has holiness of life. That's why no one can be assured of their salvation as living in sin. Because God assures when there's holiness. When people aren't in the Bible reading and praying and meditating, belief of the truth, these are two marks of a Christian. But it's telling us no one can be assured of their election unless they're saved. I think it's very dangerous to tell people, well, you're elect. Don't worry about it one day or another. I think the Scripture is very warns against that kind of presumption. Election is a comfort to God's people. But we need to warn our children that are lost. Come to Christ. Be saved. Do not rest until you're in Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. It says in Revelation, they're chosen and faithful. In other words, faithful is the mark that they're chosen. They're going to be faithful if they're chosen. They're going to be believing. You can be sure that anyone who's elect of God will be converted. But that cannot be a source of comfort to anyone until they're converted. That's why Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me. In other words, if you were elect, you'd love me. Because I'm the Son of God. He said also, he that is of God heareth God's words. You're going to believe the truth if you're of God. You're going to hear God's words. There's no trick to this. You can't, there's nothing mysterious here. Election is unconditional because of its result. He chose us to salvation. And finally, election is unconditional because it is stated to be. God hath chosen you to salvation. 1 Thessalonians, it's the election of God. What is that genitive? Source, possession, subjective genitive, the election of God, God chose. In any case, it's saying it's of God. Just like we believe that verse, salvation is of the Lord, saying God saves. He's sovereign in salvation. The election of God means it's the election of God. God elects. He's sovereign in election. It's not conditional. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Did not the Lord say it very clearly? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Matthew 1:21, Jesus shall save his people from their sins. There's a definite indication there that none of his elect will perish. He talks about those whom he hath chosen, Mark 13:20. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That means that election is irresistible and successful. Many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Listen to this verse in John. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. Those are his elect. Other sheep. He didn't say goats. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They're not saved yet. But I must bring them. What did he say to the Pharisees? He did not say, you're not of my sheep. Well, I guess he could have said this, therefore you don't believe. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. Did you hear that? You don't believe because you're not elect. And yet they were claiming to be the elect of God. And Jesus was saying here, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. You know what he was saying? I reject your notion that you're elect. If you were elect, you would believe on me. Because election results in belief of the truth. It says in 1 Peter 1:2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is speaking of God's sovereign ordination of people to salvation. It's very clear in the Bible that God's election is unconditional because it is stated to be so. So the doctrine that was brought to the fore of God's unconditional election is indeed biblical, and it's something that we cannot avoid, we cannot ignore and sweep under the rug. I just, in conclusion, ask or comment that why was it such a comfort in the Reformation, the doctrine of election? Think about it. People were, the Roman Church had the elite and the poor and the despised of this world and those that were not educated and those that didn't have the scriptures. They were treated as second class, insignificant. What a comfort it was when these people came to Christ. I'm a chosen one of God. And despite how I've been treated by the bishops and by the cardinals and slighted by people in authority, I am loved of God. I'm one of His chosen ones. What a comfort it was to find out that they were the object of God's devotion. That God chooses the weak things of the world, the base, the foolish according to the world. God chooses the foolish things to confound the mighty. This is a tremendous comfort to the plow people, to the slaves in the caste systems that had, where were, you know, to a person with oars in the bottom of a boat to be converted, to think, my whole life is going to be in the bottom of this boat. My whole life is going to be of slavery to these lords, to these feudal lords. And can you imagine the emancipation of somebody who has nothing to look forward to but slavery the rest of his life, and to be converted to Christ and to find out he's an elect of God, he's joint heirs with Christ, he's a king and a priest in God's kingdom? Can you know why they rebelled against priestcraft and Mariolatry and popery? How could they have such confidence? Because we're children of the King. And what gave them this confidence? Because we're the elect of God. It wasn't a source of pride and in arrogance, but a source of comfort and encouragement. Why is it that people loathe to believe this doctrine then? It's humbling to the pride of man. It's terrifying. You know, it is terrifying to people. They think that, like a light switch, I can get saved when I want. People treat salvation like a light switch. When I'm ready. When you bring home, and the Lord brought home election, to believers to comfort them and to the presumptuous to warn them. No, you can't come to me at any time. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You cannot turn salvation on like a light switch. You better come now, or you may not have another chance. That's the gospel message. Now or never. Because we don't know, do we? And I say tonight, Spirit is working perhaps in someone's heart. Don't think, oh, I'll have another chance. I'll have another sermon. Now the accepted time. I see. God decides the time, not man. God's decision of the time is now. So it's terrifying. Why are we loath to believe this? Because of our society. We're in a democratic society. We're pushing for equal rights. And you can see how it's spilled over into the church. Equal rights with God. No, God says, I'm the sovereign one. I'm the king. Exaltation of man's free will in Christianity causes us to loathe this doctrine. We are choked with the doctrine of the free will of man. I remember reading Spurgeon's sermon on the free will of God. He said, up with the free will of God, down with the free will of man. So what if we have a free will? You got a whole jar or your whole bowl of rotten apples, go ahead, choose. That's all you're going to choose. That's all you have to choose from. All we have to choose from is sin. Sin, sin, sin. We won't choose God. We choose our sin. Jeremiah used this argument. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How then can ye who are accustomed to do evil do good? All you can do is choose sin. Even the moral things you choose are selfish. Why are we then silent? If we're not loath to believe this doctrine, why are we silent or embarrassed about it? Is it we're afraid to be ostracized? Are we afraid of people making fun of us? I tell you, this is a doctrine that blesses the soul. I ask this question because maybe you're anticipating, can one be saved and not believe the doctrine of election? I doubt there's a Christian that doesn't believe in the doctrine of election. You can't, right? Because it's all over the Bible. I don't think I've ever met a Christian that doesn't believe in election. It's how they define it. Are they giving it unconditional? Are they saying it's unconditional election or a little bit of condition? And I think it's a matter of, again, we need to be taught the truth. We need to educate our conscience. And the Lord alone can teach us this truth, can He not? That election is unconditional. And it's scary because it takes it all away from us. And it says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, we sing that song, what will we do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. What's the rest of it? Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? That verse in the New Testament says, what shall we do? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Man, that's scary. Pilate, what will He do with you? That's the question. No, a saved person is going to believe in election. It's just what does he believe about it? And he's going to parrot what he's been taught. May God teach us all more and more of his truth. You say doctrine, the doctrine of election is dangerous. Any abused doctrine is dangerous. You know that Peter warned or spoke about Christians that were resting, and I think he was talking about election. 2 Peter 3. You can just listen. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now keep that usward. Not willing that any of us, is the idea, should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And it's dealing with last things. But we come to verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, brethren. Why is he long-suffering? Because of election. He's not willing that any of us should perish. Even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you. I think he's talking about the doctrine of God's long-suffering because he's not willing that any of us should perish. Notice what he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And this shows you again that these doctrines can be abused, and how often they have been abused, even to the destruction of individuals, by giving people hope in election without being saved. And look what happened in New England, the halfway covenant, bringing children that aren't saved to the Lord's Supper, calling people to repent and to be born again because they're in the covenant. Calling them children of the covenant rather than children by wrath of nature until they come to Christ. That they have the same nature as those in hell until the Lord regenerates them. Where the warnings were no longer being given. And what happened? Apostasy set in. Jonathan Edwards. Church years later in other churches. Yes, you can abuse these doctrines. dangerous, you say? It's dangerous to unbelief. It's dangerous to your depression. Right? It's dangerous to our fear of man. Because once you get a hold of this truth, I'm a child of the King. Whom are we to fear? I'm a child of His love. How can I be depressed if I'm a chosen of God? If I'm elect according to His foreknowledge? How can I be depressed? You ever been chosen in some organization and you knew they had a choice of others? What a comfort it was. Why me? I was less than others or equal with others. And yet, look, I'm in. You think about this. There are people in hell. I was just like they. And God chose me. What a comforting doctrine. Humbles the pride of man. It's a truth to be grateful for. Look what Paul said. Give thanks that God has chosen you. Did He not? Say, Paul, are you deranged? Weren't people back then saying election is a doctrine that Christians wrestle over? They argue over? Isn't it a doctrine to lift man up in his pride? And yet, look what Paul said. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, because what? God has chosen you. Election is a cause for thanksgiving. And lastly, it's a truth to motivate us. It's not a truth to stagnate us. How many people are stagnated over it? Well, we don't need to witness if there's an elect. If we're elected to heaven and nothing depends on us, then what do we need to serve the Lord for? We have God's glory. We have the incentive of motives. The fact that God uses instruments to preach to the lost. God uses us to edify the saints. He's not going to send the angels. He's not going to do the work audibly from heaven. We have many incentives. But do you know election is one of the strongest motivations to evangelism in the Bible? And the Bible teaches that. Why did Paul, or why did the Lord say to Ananias to go preach to Paul? What was the thing that convinced Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus when he was terrified? What? Saul of Tarsus? Go and talk to him? He's come to Damascus to arrest us and to put us in jail and to compel us to blaspheme and to put us to death. And what was the convincing note? Go thy way, for or because he is a chosen vessel unto me. Ananias, enough of this. Saul is an elect. Go. That was enough. Praise the Lord. Here's a man, a chief enemy of the gospel and a chief enemy of the church, and God's elected him. Okay, I'm going. Now, he should have gone without knowing that. The Lord said it for him to go, right? But the Lord said, okay, I'm not sending you to a man that's going to put you to jail. I'm sending you to a chosen vessel. I'm going to save him. If he hadn't already saved him. It was election that motivated Ananias to go and reach Saul. What motivated Paul when he was so depressed? He said, my heart is so heavy over the Jews not believing. The very next chapter he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's why he said, God hath not cast away his people, because there are still many among them that are his elect. John 10:16, what motivates us to go? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. Why should we go? Why should we write letters? Why should we hand out tracts? Why should we preach? Why should we live? Why should we preach the gospel and the law? Other sheep Christ has. We don't know who they are. It's like Spurgeon said, we don't see a mark on their foreheads. But maybe he's the one. Maybe she is. We never know. Don't ever look at the appearance. Would you just turn with me to read these two verses in closing? 1 Timothy 1:16. I love this verse every time I read it. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Two thoughts. Paul's salvation was a pattern. And if you look at Paul's salvation, it was sovereign. It was the Lord striking him down from heaven and saying, "You're mine." And Paul was saying, this is a pattern to help everyone else. Notice he says, this is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on me. You know what the exact rendering is? A pattern to them which are about to believe on Him to everlasting life. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm poised to save more. Those who are elect are going to be saved. That's what verse 16 is saying. A pattern to them which are about to believe on Him to life everlasting. He sees the elect as saved, there's no doubt. It's just a matter of time. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, here he is suffering trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul, what would make you endure so much? I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I rejoice that I can be in jail. I can rejoice that I'm suffering these things because I know God as an elect. And I'm going to hang in there because I know sooner or later people are going to be saved. Christ has sheep that are not yet of His fold. And what keeps me going is the fact that God has an elect and nobody's going to stop them from being saved. But He's going to use the preaching of the Word. And I'm a preacher. I'm going to keep preaching. It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is sovereign. He knows who His elect are, but we are responsible to take the message to every creature that we possibly can. And the Lord is going to save His people. Election is one of the strongest motivations for evangelism in the whole Bible. The whole Bible. The love of God should be enough. Shouldn't it? Just the dictates of God. If He said, go. The Lord said to me, whatever He says, we talked about arbitrary commandments. Whatever God says, if it seems so unreasonable or illogical, if He says it, do it. He's our sovereign. But He tells us a reason. I have a people, and they need to be reached. And you're going to be the one to reach them. Go. Unconditional election. Tremendous doctrine in the Bible. It's a revelation of God's voluntary desire to save a people from their sins. I hope we'll never be embarrassed at the truth. We'll never be ashamed of the doctrine of election. I hope that we'll never wrest it from scriptures and abuse it, and give it out, cause people to presume it. You look at how the Lord preached. He gave that doctrine to believers to comfort them and to motivate them to evangelism. But He also used it as a blunt instrument upon the Pharisees. If you were elect, you would believe on Me. You're not elect because you don't. And He used it to convict the self-righteous and the presumptuous. But it's a tremendous doctrine. It exalts the God of glory and humbles the loftiness of man. And we thank the Lord for this truth It was brought to the fore in the days of the Reformation. And I dare say we need a reformation in our churches today. We need a reformation in Christianity. Up with the Lord's free will. Down with the man, with man's free will. We need to see the Lord exalted in our churches again. I think that's when we'll see more conversions. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.